Well, week three of our Through the Bible study, we're looking at the book of Exodus. And as far as revealing God's character in Genesis, we saw that God was a God of promise. But here in Exodus, we see that he's a God of power. He's the God of power. And in a sentence or in a phrase, we could summarize the book of Exodus as God saving Israel from slavery in Egypt and then entering a special relationship with them. Okay, so God saves his people out of the slavery and bondage in Egypt, and then he's entering into a special relationship with his people. The title Exodus comes to us from the Greek Septuagint of the Bible for the main event of the book, and that is the deliverance of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt and their departure, or listen to this, exit out of Egypt. Now, the original title, or the title in the Hebrew Bible, is a couple Hebrew words that I'm not going to try to pronounce, but it literally means in English, these are the names. These are the names. And if you look at Exodus 1:1, that's the first, you know, few words in English. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, or the children of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had his name changed to Israel, who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. And so in the Hebrew Bible, if you read Hebrew, it would be two Hebrew words that would say, these are the names. Now, when we talk about Exodus, we want to talk about the author briefly. And as with Genesis, tradition and traditionally, for a number of reasons, we believe Moses is the author of Genesis, or of Exodus, excuse me. With Genesis, he acted like an editor, and he compiled any kind of written records that were available to him at that time, any kind of oral testimony that's very common at that period of time for people to pass down historical records and whatnot. And then with Exodus, however, that's been traditionally ascribed to Moses, it's very obvious that there are conversations and there are locations and movements and details that could have only been written by an eyewitness. So by Joshua's day, Moses was already thought of as the writer of Exodus and the five books of Moses. That's where we get that term from, the books of Moses or the law of Moses or the writings of Moses, from Bible people, other writers, other people in history. In Joshua chapter 8 and verses 30 and 31, he references Exodus 20, verse 25, also Deuteronomy 27 and 5 and 6. And so by Joshua's day, Moses was already known of as the author. Now, the greatest witness to the authorship of Exodus is guess who? It's God. It's God. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, here's what God says. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments." So here's God speaking to and through Malachi the prophet, the last prophet in the Old Testament, and he says, listen to Moses. Listen to the books he wrote and the statutes he wrote and the judgments that he wrote. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus calls Exodus the book of Moses, referring to the experience of Moses at the burning bush. So you've got God saying Moses wrote Exodus and the five books of Moses, and you've got Jesus saying the same thing. In John 5:46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me." And so I don't think that God is mistaken, and I don't think that Jesus is mistaken as far as who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, the audience, you would say that the audience is very broad because it serves as a historical record of God getting his people out of Egypt and into relationship with him. And so there's not a specific audience in mind so much as it is a historical record. Let's talk about some main characters. God, of course, is the main character in this book, as we see him not in a creative role here, but in a redemptive role. He's the one who chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants as the family that will represent him upon the earth. Moses is the hero of this book, the human hero. And then even today, he remains the hero in many religious Jews' minds, of course. 2,000 years ago, the writer of Hebrews noted that Moses had amazing stature, but then argued that Jesus was better than Moses for many reasons. Of course, that's the theme of Hebrews, is that Jesus is better in every way. And then you have Aaron. He's the older brother of Moses, who assists him as a spokesperson and eventually would become the high priest of Israel. And then you've got another guy. Who's the antagonist? Pharaoh. He's the bad guy, the chief antagonist in the story, because he enslaves the nation of Israel and he orders the genocide and killing of all Hebrew baby boys, and we'll talk about that. And there are other characters as well, but I think it's fair to say that these are the most notable ones. So when was it written? How does it fit into history? Well, Moses probably kept an account of these things and then compiled them at some point during the 40-year wilderness journey toward the end of his life. Exodus picks up where Genesis leaves off and covers the time from Jacob's arrival in Egypt around 1875 BC to the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness some 431 years later in 1445 BC. And so it's spanning a little bit less than Moses' life, but it's touching on those 431 years because Exodus picks up where Genesis leaves off, and then Leviticus picks up where Exodus leaves off. When we talk about Exodus, I think it's important to remember that it is one of the five first books of the Bible called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses, okay? And in the Bible, we have those different categories that are in your notes and on the screen. In the Old Testament, you've got law, history, poetry and wisdom, major prophets, and minor prophets. And so we're in the law still, first five books, and we looked at Genesis, and now we're looking at Exodus. Now, where did this writing take place, or the events in this writing take place? Well, the book starts with the children of Israel still in Egypt, and that makes up about 15% of this book. And then chapters 15 through 18 show them in the initial wilderness, you know, kind of before their long-term wandering. And then chapter 19 and following, they're at Mount Sinai. And so there was this wilderness period between when they left Egypt, and they kind of wandered towards the Red Sea and came over, and then they get to Mount Sinai and they hear from God. And that's the lion's share of Exodus. Well, let's take a look at this chart and how it's structured. I think it's good to just take a high-level view, start zooming in. So if you'd look at this chart with me, this is the book of Exodus. And I want you to notice that it's a long book. It's 40 chapters long. But what's really great is it's divided right about in the middle. And so you can think about the first 19 books or chapters of Exodus as their deliverance or their rescue or redemption from Egypt. And then chapter 20 to the end is their the revelation from God or relationship oriented, okay, where God is going to give them the law and teach them about the relationship that he wants to have with them. And so the first part is getting out of Egypt and then getting into a relationship with God. And so you've got getting Israel out of Egypt, and then you've got getting Egypt out of Israel. Now is the hard part. You know, it wasn't that they got out of Egypt, it was that there was still Egypt in them that needed to come out. And this first section, the first 19 chapters or so, is really narration, and it's a lot of history. And then you see here, it's legislation, Okay, so this is how they were to live, and this is how they were to worship God, and you've got moral and civil and social code and the beginnings of religious expectations. You know, God's forming a nation, the nation of Israel, and he says, this is how I want you to act, and this is how I want you to roll, and it's going to be different than the other nations. And that's actually good, because the other nations, even at this time, they were wicked, they were evil, and there were no boundaries at all. And so it's really good that God is giving them these things. And then you look down here, and here's just a really simple outline. You know, when you look at the book of Exodus and you see that it's 40 chapters, where do you begin? An outline like this just can help you frame it in your mind that, oh, it's really not that complex. Because you've got kind of a prologue, the birth of Moses. Then Moses is called, and you know, kind of a recall, actually, because he was saved for murder, as we'll talk about, and then he tried to redeem some people and help some people out by murder, and then he gets exiled. So he's about 40 when that happens. He's 40 years in the desert, and then God calls him back. Could you imagine being called by God when you're 80? It's never too late to serve the Lord. And then he's got this little conflict with Pharaoh, and we see the 12 plagues there. And then the Exodus, Red Sea is crossed, the journey to the Sinai, the law is given, the tent or tabernacle, the pattern is given, and then they slip into idolatry, which is not good, and then the tent is built and the glory of God fills it. And so that's Exodus in a nutshell. And that's the big picture. So you can see that they go from groaning to glory. You know, God hears their groanings. They're in bondage, you know, in slavery. It's not good for them. And they end up with a tabernacle or a mini temple, a portable temple that God dwells in. And his glory fills this temple, if you can imagine that. And there's another G in there. They were groaning too. They were grumbling. They were complaining in that middle portion. Let's talk about why. Why is this book important? The main theme is rescue and redemption, and then revelation and worship or relationship. And where Genesis spoke of the ancestral background of the children of Israel, this really speaks about their religious history. So, you know, Israel, they're known as the people of the law, or the people of the book of Moses, or the people of the book. Well, where did they get the law of Moses? You know, where did it come from? They have all these rules and regulations. Well, where did that come from? Why do they have a different calendar than the rest of the world? And we see in the book of Exodus God being revealed as a holy God, a God who's separate from creation, but also a God who desires relationship with his creation. And so he goes to great lengths to provide opportunities for people to have a relationship with him. But then he also, we're going to see in the book of Exodus, there are some things that he codes in there or places in there in terms of prophecy or types that look forward to Jesus the Messiah, so that people can have a relationship with him like we have with him. We can pray to him in the first person. We can have a complete relationship with God because Jesus fully completed the work that was necessary for us to be forgiven and have that relationship. So again, it's connected with other books where it picks up where Genesis leaves off, and then it ends right before Leviticus, and Leviticus picks up where Exodus leaves off. And so you can say it's in the right place in your Bibles, okay? So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 1. About 400 years before, there was a family of about 70 people that came down from Canaan, okay, modern-day Israel, to Egypt due to a famine, okay? This famine was very, very widespread, and this family of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his family come down to Egypt in search of food. Now, Joseph, one of his younger sons, second to the youngest, I believe, was already in Egypt, and he went from being a slave to second in command over all of Egypt. If you can just imagine that. And I tell you, as you read through the Bible, there are many, many rags to riches stories. You know, those Annie stories that we absolutely love. And Joseph's life is one of them because he was rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then was, had false allegations made against him, was thrown into prison, and then he rises to second in command of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. That's amazing. So that's Joseph. But he figured out a way, Joseph, to store grain during the years of plenty, 7 years of plenty, and then draw on those stores of grain during the 7 year famine. So you can say that he was probably the first person in the world to apply Dave Ramsey's emergency fund concept. Okay? Savings. Now in verse 7, we see the children of Israel, and it says here, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And so God is blessing them. They're multiplying. They're growing. In verse 8, here's the twist. You think, this is awesome. I'm excited about reading this history. This is going great for them. And then you get to verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Uh-oh. So you see this growth and this multiplying. They're filling the land. They're probably involved in different kinds of trade. And then there comes a pharaoh or a king who says, who are these people? And I don't know Joseph. And I want to know what they're doing here. And this pharaoh becomes really nervous and a little bit insecure. And he thinks, we need to do something about this. This antagonist is saying, we need to put these guys in bondage because they're going to overrun us. They're going to overrun us. And in verse 12, he afflicts them and puts them under slavery, but that didn't work. And so what he does then is he decides to kill all of the baby Hebrew boys. And then when that didn't work, the decree goes out and applies to even the Egyptians. Can you imagine how tyrannical this guy would be to say, you know, every male child that's born is going to be thrown into the river? So that's the backdrop. I mean, you got this Hebrew culture, not necessarily cultured quite yet as what we know the Hebrews or the Jewish people to be, but you've got this group of God's people. They're descendants of Jacob. They have the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then now they're enslaved. It's not going well. And Moses is born into this situation, into this world where all baby males are being killed and thrown into the river. So this wasn't a friendly world, to say the least, into which Moses was born. Well, then in Exodus chapter 2, this is the chapter where we see the birth of Moses. His parents didn't kill them because they had faith in God, but they did place him in the river in a bassinet, a waterproof bassinet of sorts. And it's just an amazing story. We're looking at history, really, that he's found by Pharaoh's daughter when she's down at the river's edge bathing, and then he's raised in Pharaoh's house, raised in the kingdom of Egypt as a prince. And around 40 years old, he begins to sense this call to be a deliverer. He senses this burden that his fellow Hebrews were under. And while he was rescued from murder as a boy, now he tries to rescue another Hebrew by murder. So he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and then he goes and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And he looked to the right, he looked to the left, but he forgot to look up. But somehow Pharaoh found out about it, and now Pharaoh wants to kill him. And so he flees Egypt. He leaves it all behind, and he says, you know what, I'm going to put my eggs in the God basket, I'm going to align myself with the Hebrew people, and I'm going to save my life and leave the country. Okay? At the end of the chapter, God hears the groanings of the children of Israel, and then he gets ready to act on his plan of redemption. And so in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, we see the call of Moses, and then we see God having to convince Moses that God was right in calling him, and that he was the right guy for the job. You see this in Scripture sometimes where somebody is called for a specific task, for a specific purpose by God Almighty, and then the human is arguing with God saying, I think you got the wrong guy. It happens over and over and over again. But take a look at Exodus chapter 3. I'll just read the first six verses or so. And it says this. Remember, Moses is in exile. And now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Probably in his day, he saw a wildfire or a prairie fire that was sparked by lightning, okay? Or I don't know if campfires got out of control, you know, back then, but he's probably seen a fire. He knows, you know, about fire, warms himself, you know, at a campfire kind of thing. But here he sees and notices a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so that's interesting. And look at what he says in verse 3. I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so he's saying, I'm going to go check it out. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. He said, here I am. Not, it talks too. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That's just amazing. It's amazing. Look at what God says to him in verse 8. Well, the other thing I want to point out here is that he says, take off your sandals because where you tread is holy ground. And again, he's some kind of distance from this burning bush, and it shows us that sin has caused a distance between us and the Lord. And he goes, go no further. It's I'm the Lord. And take off your sandals, by the way. And the reason why that ground was holy and different is because of the presence of God. He's that good. He's that holy. He's that awesome. And he's just saying, you need to, you know, humble yourself. And then he says in verse 8, here's what he says. I have come down to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all these other ites and the flashlights and Atticites and all those guys, right? That's the land of promise that God promised to Abraham. And God's telling Moses, I'm ready to act on what I promised. I told you in advance that you guys were going down to Egypt for about 400 years and then I would bring you out and that I would judge Egypt, right? Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's saying, I'm not the guy. And then God says in verse 12, yes, you are. I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And indeed, they came back to the backside of the desert, to Mount Horeb, where exactly the way God said. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses is rejected by Pharaoh. He gets the words from God. You know, God says, tell Pharaoh, you know, let my people go. He's not going to do it because his heart is very hard. And that's exactly how it goes down. And that's that famous section, you know, where we hear, you know, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, it's right here in Exodus. And so then he goes back to the people, and then Pharaoh realizes this is going down, and he starts making it difficult for the people. And he starts putting them under more bondage. And so now the people reject Moses. So he's feeling pretty great right now. you know, all right, I've been, my calling by God, it didn't work out so great. I've been rejected by Pharaoh, even though it's exactly what God said. And now I'm rejected by my own people. How difficult. Well, things are about to get even harder. Chapter 6, it's really all about God reassuring Moses that God would be the one to redeem Israel, not Moses. You know, I'm going to be with you. I'm the Redeemer, not you, Moses. Take a look at verse 2. And God said to Moses, Exodus 6:2, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, or Yahweh, was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers or just passing through. They were just residents, you know, kind of temporary. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So who's this about? It's about God. It's about the Lord. And he's telling Moses, Moses, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Now, when it says that he remembered the covenant of God, it's not like he's sitting up playing cribbage and then all of a sudden, Gabriel, I made a promise. I got to act on that. No, it's difficult because we use human terms to describe an eternal God, okay? And we're limited in that way. And so when you see that God remembered so-and-so, or he remembered Mary or Joseph, you know, in the Old Testament, or the covenant that he made, it's meaning that God is getting ready to act on that which he promised. It wasn't a jog of the memory. It's that he's getting ready to act on that which he promised. Well, as you're taking notes, Exodus chapters 7 through 10 deal with Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. And Moses told him to let God's people go, and Pharaoh said no, because his heart was hard. God had told Moses he'd bring the children of Israel out of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with judgments, which he did. And he did it with the 10 plagues. Have you guys heard of the 10 plagues of Egypt? Okay. And this is very, very important because Egypt was an idolatrous country. They were an idolatrous country, and they worshiped just a ton of gods, a plethora of gods, even looking to Pharaoh or the king as a god himself. And then from the Nile to Pharaoh and everything in between, there was a god behind it. And so what's interesting, when you study the plagues of Egypt, God is coming against every single false god. And the first one is the god of the Nile. And so what does he do? He turns it to blood. He turns it to blood. But you can study and go through each plague and realize that God is nailing their gods and just saying, who's the real God here with the capital G? And, you know, kind of at the top was, of course, Pharaoh. He was considered a deity. And you know what? Pharaoh was judged in the last plague because, you know, if you're a king, if you're a ruler, you care about who's going to come behind you. Who's going to take your place on the throne? And so the last plague was the death of the firstborn, and the firstborn would be the heir apparent to the throne. And so God says, I'm going to even judge you, Pharaoh. There would be no firstborn heir to his throne. But in all of the plagues, miraculously, Israel was spared in every way. In Exodus chapter 11 and 12, these chapters reveal to us the specifics of the death plague, or the death of the firstborn plague, and the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And so they were given very, very particular instructions how to prepare for their departure. So God told Moses, and then Moses communicated to the people that they were to prepare this lamb in a special way, and that they were to be prepared to leave at a moment's notice. And so talking about the lamb, they were to take a lamb, a first year male lamb without blemish, and then examine it for 5 days. They were to then kill it, but not break any of its bones. And the blood was to be applied on the header and the doorpost of the Hebrew home. And then they were to burn the lamb and consume it all, leaving nothing till morning. And if there was anything left, they were to burn that. And they were to eat the Passover with their clothes on. They were to eat it with unleavened bread. They were to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And so if you look down in verse 11 of chapter 11. Nope, chapter 12. No, verse 11 there. He says this, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And what's awesome is that this is where we get the whole concept of Passover. So they were to keep it as a feast, not only to look back unto what God did in getting them out of Egypt, but they were to celebrate the Passover that typified Jesus, the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. It's awesome. It's the 10th plague that God brought down on Egypt. And then listen, he promised that if they would fully apply the blood of the killed lamb, a perfect innocent lamb, on their homes, on the doorposts, and on the lintel forming the shape of a cross, and partake of the lamb completely, that the coming judgment would not come to all who were in the home and under the blood. Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's the gospel, where Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He was perfect and innocent, and when we believe on him and accept the payment for sins that he made with his life, then the judgment will pass over us because he suffered for us. And just like the children of Israel were rescued out of the bondage of Egypt and the tyranny of Pharaoh by the Passover lamb, we're rescued from bondage to sin and the tyranny of the evil one by the death of Jesus, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is our Passover. So we see it in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says Christ is our Passover lamb. And that's awesome. I love it when the Bible comments on the Bible. The Passover in Exodus, my friends, can be seen as the pinnacle of the Old Testament, where God worked so powerfully and mightily as he birthed the nation Israel from the womb of Egypt. And so it was just awesome that he brought them from Canaan, another idolatrous nation, down to Egypt for 400 years, where these Egyptians didn't want to have anything to do with these, you know, shepherd people. Right, so they stayed, you know, kind of clear from them, and they didn't intermarry. So God's building a nation, and then he births this nation out of Egypt, and then he's going to give them, you know, rules and regulations, and here's how we're going to have a relationship, and it's going to be awesome. Exodus 13 through 15, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. Look at verse 22 of chapter 15. Drop down to 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. They weren't sure where they were going to get good water because it was the wilderness of Shur. They weren't sure. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So cool. You know, they're in a time of trial. They're leaving everything that's familiar to them. You know, their cook stoves and, you know, their pots and pans and, you know, where they purchased food from and their utensils, like all the stuff. It was either packed or they left it behind. They're in a new place. Where are they going to get food? Where are they going to get water? They're in a time of trial. It's very difficult. And what I love about this is it teaches us that God's going to see us through difficult times. He's going to see us through trials. And the relief often doesn't come from the removal of the trial, but the transformation of our grief and sorrow by his wonderful grace and presence in our lives. Now, I want to show you this here in this passage because it's really awesome. Moses didn't find a new spring. They drank from the one that they found. It was the first one that they found, but it was bitter. Okay? But God shows Moses a tree. And so he gets that tree and he casts the tree into the water, and then what was bitter becomes sweet. And that's the God that we serve. He can take stuff that is so bitter and turn it into something really sweet. He's that good. He's so mighty and he's so awesome that he can do that. And how does he do that? He points us to the tree. He points us to the cross of Calvary and he says, "Look at my son. Look at my son. Of course I will be with you in the trial. I know it seems bitter right now." Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, Paul writes this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What good thing is God going to withhold from you if he's not withheld his son from you? And that's the God we serve, and that's how good he is. And if, my friends, if you ever doubt the love of God in your trial or your difficulty, whatever you're going through, just look to the cross. Just look to Jesus and realize God didn't withhold his son from me. That's the most perfect display of love. Greater love has no one than this, than he that lays his life down for his friends. And in this, the love of God was manifest for us, that Christ became sin for us and he died on the cross. That's the greatest act of love that there ever was. Church, please hear this. God doesn't need to alter your circumstances, but simply add his presence and his sufficiency. So it was the exact same body of water, the exact same spring. All Moses did was take the tree that God showed him. You know, God said, "Do it this way. Throw that tree in there." And now Moses could have argued with God, "What good is a stupid tree thrown into the spring going to do?" It's because he obeyed God. It's because he obeyed God. And when we obey God, you know what? Our trials can be transformed into blessings. He does that. We go from bitter to blessed. And Joseph's, for example, prison cell became a place of victory and service. If you think about Paul in the dungeon, it became a sanctuary of holy songs. And they're in this dungeon singing hymns. I think that's pretty awesome. Moses, he didn't even make the tree. God made that tree. He didn't labor for it. He didn't have to go a great distance for it. God says, "See that tree? Yeah, I see that tree. Throw it in there." Okay. And he does, and it turns that which is bitter into that which was blessed and even sweet. And it wasn't, think about the miraculous nature of God and his sufficiency. He's oversufficient, if that's still good, because God is good. It wasn't just that the waters were clean or not bitter. It's that they were sweet. Have you ever tasted sweet water? It's just like really, really good water. And you're thinking, "Is there sugar in here?" No, just really good water tastes actually sweet. God preserves his people from thirst. And there's so many parallels. There's so many types. Oh my goodness, you know, you've got, we'll talk a little bit about Jesus being the living water, but Jesus provides us the water of life. You know, he says, "Come to me," and he's our sufficiency. Well, look down at verse 27. "And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And so they camp there by the waters. And so the people are a little nervous. They don't know where they're going. It's not like they're on some kind of highway with a bunch of hotels along the way, or they know, okay, 20 clicks until Motel 6 or something like that. They were out there in the wilderness. There was nothing like that. And then they go from one well that was bitter and then was made sweet by the hand of God. Then he takes them to a place where there's not just 12 wells, but 70 palm trees for them to find shade in. It's a great place to camp. And you guys, it's a place of God's provision. And that's where he leads us to. There was abundant shade. And listen, there was a well for each tribe if they wanted to divide it up that way. I don't know if they did. All right, Exodus chapter 16. In this chapter, we see that God's people are preserved from hunger, and God reveals to them a superfood of sorts that they would survive on for 40 years. 40 years. And it was really healthy. It provided all the sustenance that they needed, and they ended up getting tired of it. You know, there was the manna pancakes and the manna helper and the manna this and the manna cotti and the manna whatever. There's a lot of manna jokes out there. They got tired of it and they began to complain. But did you know that they survived on manna for 40 years? And it was like angel's food, like little angel dust, little coriander seeds, they think, that they would pick. And God reveals this to them. And in John 6, Jesus would teach that he's the manna that came down from heaven, and that we must partake of him if we want to live forever and be resurrected from the dead. But what's fascinating is that Jesus references this very thing. He said, he's actually kind of lambasting the listeners and the spiritual leadership. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. You know, you guys look to Moses and you look to your history. It didn't work out well for your fathers. They're dead. I'm the bread of life. You partake of me, you're going to live forever. I love that. I love that. So, Exodus chapter 17, in verses 1 through 7, Israel is preserved from thirst again when Moses strikes the rock with his rod and water comes out to satisfy the entire congregation. It's believed to be over 1 million people, maybe 1.5 million to 2 million. That's really conservative. Many people believe it was 2 million plus. But at the command of God, he tells Moses, strike the rock and water will come out. And so Moses takes the same rod that he raised up that split the Red Sea, and he strikes the rock and water comes out of this rock. Torrents of water. It's just amazing. You've got the lawgiver striking the rock, and God's sufficiency and grace are found to keep the congregation alive. Another great thing that points towards Jesus is found in 1 Corinthians 10:4. It says that they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now there's a lot in there, but it symbolized Christ, where you have him struck with the law, and then life-giving water comes out. I mean, God is so creative when he writes, isn't he? Just the metaphors and the pictures and the types that he uses. It's awesome. The other little thing I'll point out here is it seems to indicate here in this verse that rock followed them in their wilderness wanderings. That's what it says. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So just kind of interesting. Psalm 78:16, he also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And so the Psalms are coming from Israel's hymn book, but they wrote about that. They wrote about that. Could you imagine how much water would have to come out of a rock to provide enough water for, let's say, 1.5 to 2 million people? I mean, what's 500,000 when you're talking about that many people? I mean, can you imagine how much water would need to be coming out of a rock for just our valley? Like, if all of our valley had one water source, how would we do that? And for the animals, too. It would have to be pretty significant. God is significant. He's sufficient. You know what? Jesus spoke of this actually with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And in John 4, in verse 10 and 13 and 14, Jesus is speaking to this woman. She's not Jewish, she's Gentile, and he's at the well with her, and he's talking to her about the living water that he has. And he says, if you knew the water that I'm offering and the drink I'm offering, you would take it because, you know, it's life-giving. And she's like, well, show me this water because I don't want to have to come here to draw anymore. And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, he will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Wow. Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the water is a type of the Holy Spirit. The rock is Christ, who is smitten for us. And this all, of course, foreshadowed Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out upon believers. In verses 8 through 16, Israel is under attack by Amalek, and they prevailed in battle because Joshua and Caleb helped Moses lift his hands up. So when the battle was going on, when Moses' hands got tired, you know, as he was standing on the mountaintop and praising God and interceding on behalf of the people in the battle, his hands would get tired and they would start to drop like this. But every time his hands dropped, the enemy started coming against the children of Israel stronger. And so his right hand and left hand man, they come up with this idea and they get a stone for him to sit on. And then they raise up his right and left hand, you know, to be able to succeed in the battle. The battle was the Lord's, but they figured it out. And that's, have you ever heard of the phrase, hey, you know what, I'm just lifting his or her hands up. I'm just trying to, you know, give him support. That's where it comes from. It comes from the Bible. Moses called the place, the Lord is my banner, because the Lord gave him victory. And I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase Jehovah Nisi. That's what that is in Hebrew, is the Lord is my banner. You know, his banner over me is love. Well, his banner over us is, you know, victory. Because in the Lord, we can have the victory over sin and death. In Exodus chapter 18, the people are preserved from chaos. You know, they've got this huge group of people. Could you imagine administrating, you know, that many people? You're not only the mayor, but you're the pastor, right? And so he gets some really, really good advice from his father-in-law, Jethro, which is just a cool name, how to administrate such a large group of people. And he's basically telling them, make teams and layers and manage smaller groups. And we see in verse 21 of chapter 18, some of the first, let's say, qualifications for spiritual leadership. They're right here. And you'll see it in verse 21. If you just drop down there. Moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, and hating covetousness, and then place such over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, rulers of fifties and tens. Break it up, but choose men that fear God, men who are truthful, and men who hate covetousness. Because if they're ruling and they have a love for other people's stuff, they're not going to be a good ruler. So they need to hate covetousness and what it does. And so those are three great things that we need. We need to have a greater reverential awe of God. We need to be more truthful in our lives. And we need to have a greater hatred for the desire for other people's stuff. Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4. Moses went up to God and the Lord called him to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Every trial that God was bringing Israel through was to reveal his faithfulness and love for them, and that it was for good and not of evil. And so, you know, if you look at baby eaglets, the mom will oftentimes, you know, kick the young out of the nest, and they kind of do this fluttery thing all the way down, and then the mom swoops in before they hit the ground, picks them back up, and takes them back up to the nest, and they do it again. And it's kind of really awkward training, and the mom does this until the eaglets finally get it, and then they get it. Then they're flying. But this concept of bearing you up on eagle's wings has to do with it. It's picturing God coming in and swooping in at the last moment to make sure that disaster doesn't strike. But he's also giving Israel a chance to figure it out and to grow and to become stronger and grow in faith and their trust in him. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words that the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And so this is what's called, this is very important, it's called the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. And now a covenant is like a treaty, okay? And it was conditional. And so God says, if you do these things, then I'm going to do these things. And so that's what we see in the Old Testament is a covenant relationship that Israel had with God. And they had to keep the law. They had to do certain things. And God said, I will do certain things as well. If you do good, then this is going to happen to you. And if you do bad and reject me and you go like the nations, these things are going to happen to you. So that's the relationship that they had. And it was conditional, and it would build, listen, it would build on the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't replacing it, it was building on it. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to guide and direct their conduct and their behavior until the seed of Christ came, who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices detailed in the law of Moses. And that's where we come to in chapters 20 through 24. This is where the law is given. It's broken up into three sections here that you can see, threefold manner. First, you see the Ten Commandments. Yes, Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments come from. That would govern their personal lives as they related to God. Then two, from Exodus 21 to 24, about 11, that would govern their social lives as they related to others. And then Exodus 24, 12 to 31, 18, that would govern their religious lives so that all of God's people would know how to approach him. And so the law of God was given with majesty and terror. So if you drop down to verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. And so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so you see Moses' priestly duty of being an intercessor, of a go-between. He would represent the people to God, and he would represent God to the people. That was his role. He was a mediator, okay? And this is why it's called the Law of Moses, because he heard it from God, and he wrote it down, and then he brought it to the people. Okay, that's the deal. And it was written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. And then it was immediately broken by the disobedience of the people of Israel. And so Moses comes down the mountain and finds, you know, Aaron, his right-hand man, had led the people into idolatry. And Moses is so furious, he takes the two tablets and he throws them down and he breaks it. And it's really symbolic because Israel, before he even got the tablets down the mountain, Israel had broken the first two, at least, you know, of the laws of God. They were sinning, and Moses was very angry. So in chapter 24, the law is read, which is now called the Book of the Covenant. The people agree to it. Chapters 25 through 31, God is giving specific instructions for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, it's so interesting, and we could stop at so many different places and talk about just the fascinating aspects that are revealed in the book of Exodus. And if you've never read through the book of Exodus, I encourage you to do so. It's awfully fascinating. But here are the instructions for the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness was like a portable sanctuary. It was like a portable temple, okay? It was 45 feet long and about 15 feet wide. So kind of a wide semi-truck, you know, deep-looking, you know, kind of thing. And it had tarps, you know, of skin over the top. There was a special courtyard that was made with a fence that went around it. And this building, this tent of meeting, would house just a few pieces of furniture. And you can look at your notes there, or look up on the screen. There was a bronze altar, brazen altar on the outside for sacrifices. There was a laver, which was kind of a wash basin of sort for ritual washings. Then you would go inside, and on the left you'd see a lampstand. On the right, what was called the table of showbread, and there were loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there was the altar of incense, and there was a thick veil that separated the back 15 by 15 section of the tabernacle, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so you only had a few pieces of furniture in there, and each piece has great, great significance. Chapter 29 is all about the consecration of the priests and their duties. Their garments as well are addressed in these chapters, as well as the sacrificial instructions, how to make the anointing oil, the incense, as well as the portability aspects of the structure. And so when it was all said and done, God's glory would come down into this tent of meeting, into the holy place, or excuse me, the most holy place, which is the 15 by 15 cubicle in the back. And we'll learn later in our travel through the Torah is that the high priest would only go behind that veil where the Ark of the Covenant was one time a year. And so you see that there's still this distance, and only priests could really go into the temple. And so there was the separation between God and man because of sin. It's just absolutely intriguing when you think about this temple and all the different things that it represents. And so the two new tablets of stone that God would tell Moses, bring me up two more blanks and I'll rewrite the law. So Moses brings these rocks back up. God rewrites it with his finger. Guess where those go? God says, you know what? Put those in the ark. Put them somewhere safe, Moses. So now Moses has a destination. He's like, okay, these have to go in the ark now. And that's what they put in the ark, along with Aaron's rod that budded. You see that in the book of Numbers. And then a little tiny jar of manna to reveal how God provided for his people in the wilderness. But the Ark of the Covenant is amazing in and of itself, and we could spend the rest of the evening talking about it. But what's fascinating is that on the top of it was this golden lid with these two angels that had the wings covering over this lid like this. And the lid wasn't called a lid. It was called the mercy seat. Okay, like we have a county seat, like the center of authority or decision-making, right? This is the mercy seat. And the reason why it's important is that when the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement after sacrificing for the sins of the nation and the sins for himself, and he'd come in with the blood, and he was prepared, and the people were prepared, and he goes in. I mean, you think one time and you're in the presence of God, you know, did you leave the iron on? Did you leave anything in the law undone? Because you could be struck dead. But he goes in there with fear and trembling, and you know what he would do with the blood? You know, he would anoint it and pour it out and put it on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat that housed the law, the commandments of God. And so just imagine the picture where God's looking down, his glory is filling this place. He looks down at the law that's inside the Ark of the Covenant, but he looks at it through the blood-stained mercy seat, through the blood by which he can now offer mercy to the people who had broken the law. It's amazing. It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper as you look at that. And so chapter 29 talks about all the different sockets, the silver sockets that speak of redemption even, and just how the outer perimeter was to be made so that they could, you know, take it all down. And there were certain priests just allocated, and their main duty was the transportation of the temple, like roadies, right? Or of the tabernacle. That was just their thing. And they would have considered it an honor to be the ones to put the poles through the rings on the ark and, you know, cover it all up so that no one would see it. And then they'd lift it on their shoulders, and it was only to be carried by the priests. And this whole thing would be packaged up. Now, this isn't the real temple, of course. This is just a tourist site in Israel, because the real one would not have a power pedestal, you know, on the outside like that one. But my friends, what's amazing about the tabernacle and the temple is that every facet speaks of Christ. And again, we don't have time to get into it all tonight. But the last thing I want to say is that the very layout speaks of redemption. And so as the worshiper enters the outer court from the congregation, you're going from the masses, you've got to sacrifice one of your own animals that you picked out, it's the best, and it might have been a sin of commission, like I did that, I rebelled, I knew it was wrong, I did it, or it might have been a sin of omission, like I didn't know, or I didn't know the law, or maybe there's something I forgot. You bring it in, the animal was killed right there. Okay, and you've got the suffering of the animal, the blood, the death of it. But then after that, as the priest would be moving through this way, you go into the temple and it would be beautiful. You go inside and it wouldn't just be, you know, skin, animal skins to protect it from the rain and the elements and the weather. But you go in and there was all kinds of tapestry, all kinds of woven shapes and cherubim on the inside of this thing. And of course, you know, candles are just cool. It was golden. You've got you've got candlelight, and you've got the smell of bread, and you have these ornate things and all this decorative work. Like, just imagine the most amazing quilting that you've ever seen walking into this temple. You're like, wow, it's amazing. And as you go in, it goes from beauty to holiness. And you're looking at the altar of incense, and you're looking at the veil that separated the ark from the rest of it. And then you go behind, if you're the high priest, once a year, and you see the Ark of the Covenant, and you're in the Shekinah glory of God, and you go to glory. And so you see this, how God takes us from the world, and through his sacrifice, he brings us in, and he's taking us to glory and into his full presence. I mean, it's just awesome. And so it's been said that the tabernacle, even the temple, is theology in physical form. So take a look at Exodus chapter 31. We're picking up speed, believe me. Are you guys liking this? Isn't this amazing? I mean, we're just scratching the surface, of course. Exodus chapter 31. That's the instructions for building the tabernacle. Now, let me just say is that God tells Moses to build it. And then he provides the guys who are skilled in all manner of building to build this thing. Isn't that amazing? You know, God's callings, he'll equip you. And so often we see that God equips the called rather than calls the equipped. Does that make sense? His calling is far more important than the equipping. If God's called you, it's going to happen. You know, now oftentimes he'll call people with certain backgrounds and certain training. But look, these two guys, Bezaleel and the other guy, Ahio. I can't see his name. Anyway, there's these two guys, Aholiab, there we go, verse 6. These two guys, they had skills. They had skills to do it. And so they construct this thing. Exodus 32 through 34, Israel willfully breaks the covenant and God offers to destroy Israel and start a whole new people with Moses. Moses says no. He intercedes for Israel and he disciplines the people. He takes that golden calf and he grinds it up into powder and he mixes it with water and he makes Israel drink it. Now, I don't know what that would do to you physically. You know, we're not supposed to be drinking water with heavy metals, but they did. And that was discipline. Don't try that at home, kids. In chapter 34, he goes back up the mountain. God writes the two more tablets. Verse 30, or chapter 34, and verses 5 through 16. The Lord descends in the cloud. He meets with Moses. And the Lord passed Moses. This is when Moses wants to see God, and he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And God says, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And we could read on, but he's saying, observe what I am doing for you this day. And this is really establishing the tension that you see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, okay? You've got God, you've got Israel, who God wanted to be different from the nations, and then you have the nations. And you've got this tension between God wanting a people for himself and God wanting them to be different from the nations, and then they would see the nations, and they would say, oh, we want to be like the nations. Oh, we want to do the things that the other nations are doing. And then they would disobey God, and then it just would be bad. But that's the tension that you see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God's law is given, reveals his holiness. All things are under his jurisdiction. And so you think, well, why all the rules and regulations? Well, Israel just came from Egypt, where there were no rules and regulations about the true and living God. Everything was permissible. They had a host of gods, and so they really didn't have a true concept of who God is. They had the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was very, very limited. And so you see how God is revealing more and more of himself to his children. They'd seen the mighty works of God. They're still not getting it, though, because they're still grumbling. Even after seeing God, you know, parting the Red Sea, they're still, you know, complaining about the manna. Oh, my goodness, you guys. Do you know what God redeemed you from? And they said, we want the meat pots, and we want the onions and the leeks. You were in bondage. You were enslaved. You were being beaten. And then it got worse, and Pharaoh started killing all your male children. Do you not remember that? Aren't our memories short sometimes? So God is saying, hey, I've got you covered. And they needed to learn about God's absolute authority and his perfect righteousness. And he reveals in the law the perfect standard of righteousness, presents God as the perfect person and object of our worship, how he desires for us to act. God's law reveals our sin. And you know what? We find very, very quickly that there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, we've broken God's laws. We've broken his commandments. And there's nothing that we could do from here forward, even if we were perfect. What about yesterday? What about today? What about this morning? Romans 7:7, Paul says, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I remember as a kid, you know, going through a store and I saw a sign that says, you know, no shoplifting. And I'm thinking, wow, I could steal this. I mean, not totally, but, you know, you think about it. You know, anytime there's a law, you think, oh, yeah? Like if it says, this is hot. No, don't touch that pan. It just came out of the oven. What do you want to do? You want to touch it. Or how about this one? And I think we've all done this. Wet paint. No, that was on there yesterday. That was from yesterday. And you're like, oh, it is wet. You know? That's our sin nature. No flesh is justified in God's sight by the law, Romans 3:20. Paul told the Galatians, Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But once there's a revelation of sin and weakness and even wretchedness, there's something else we need. We need deliverance. In Romans 7, 24 and 25, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but the flesh, the law of sin." It's Jesus. Jesus saves us from this body of death, and we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. The penalty's been fulfilled if we're in Christ, and Christ is the end of the law because he kept it for us. He kept the law for us. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of God. And the Holy Spirit now writes the law of God on our heart. Exodus 35 and 40, in these chapters, the people bring in offerings for the building of the tabernacle. It was built by those two guys, Bezalel and Aholiab. And then in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, when the work was done, when everything was finished according to the plan that God gave Moses, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle there in verse 34. But what do? When you've got a holy God who fills a holy building in which no one can approach, how do you interface with a God like that? Well, that's what the next book is all about, the book of Leviticus. And so how do the teachings of this book apply to our lives? We talked about it a little bit, but holiness and separation, and that God is holy and we're called to be holy. In the book of Exodus, we understand this concept of consecration. That means that everything is separated unto God. Like God has full jurisdiction over everything. Or let me say, he should have. And we need to be letting God into our lives and saying, "God, I want you to have control over this aspect of my life or this relationship in my life." And you know what? He will. And he's not this cosmic killjoy where he's like, "Okay, now that you've given me permission to come in and clean house, no to this, no to this, no to this, no to this." No. Whatever he cleans out is going to be good for us, my friends. It's going to be really good. And then whatever he puts back in its place is going to be way better than what we had before. And so in Exodus, we see that God is the God of power. I mean, that's evidenced in the Exodus of the children of Israel being not just birthed, but launched out of Egypt. God of power. God saves Israel from slavery in Egypt and then enters into that special relationship with him. And so, like I said before, the book is not hard to understand. It's 40 chapters divided right in the middle, where you've got them going from groaning to glory, and you've got them going from being delivered out of Egypt to Egypt being, you know, wrenched out of them. So it goes from rescue to relationship in just 40 chapters. So we need to just fix and focus on the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives. And we realize that the end of Exodus talks about how God would direct them. And this is the last thing I'm going to leave you with, is that the cloud would rest upon the tabernacle. And when it rested, they would stay. But when it lifted up and it moved, guess what they would do? They would pack up and they would move with the cloud. That's how God guided his people back then. It was so plain. It was so simple. Well, you think, well, if I had a moving cloud or a pillar of fire, yeah, that'd be pretty simple too. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have since Pentecost. And so we have so many plain things where we know what to do, we just don't do it, or we need to find out what God wants us to do and then do it. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and listen to his words and obey his words and be with God's people and hang out where God is moving and set our eyes on things above. That's the concept there. It's all about the Lord. He said in chapter 6, "I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm." Does that sound familiar? Who redeemed us with an outstretched arm? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. He says, "I'm going to take you in as my people so that you'll know that I'm the Lord, and I'm going to bring you in." He made that promise to these people 3,500 years ago, and guess what? That promise is still good. That promise is still good. He's like, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I'm going to redeem you. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, tonight's the night for you to know the Lord. If there's something that needs to be removed, that's furniture in your spiritual temple inside that needs to go, then allow God to get it out. He's a great remodeler. Let's pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the book of Exodus, and it is truly awesome. Thank you for the patience of all those here that put up with me, and as we just travel through your scriptures. And I just pray, God, that that the things you want to nestle and settle in our hearts would indeed do that. But Lord, help us to be students of the Bible and help us to understand to just a little more degree how Exodus fits in to your plan for the ages and the Bible as a whole. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.